Let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, I just present myself as a vessel. Speak your heart through me. As one of the leaders of this community, help me, Lord, to say the words that would help this community to grow in the direction you would want us to grow and to be the community you would want us to be. In all things, we pray, Yeshua's name. Amen. We will be coming back to praise and worship. That wasn't the extent of our praise and worship today. We have two formats. One, we give a message up front. One, we give the message at the end. When Mark was here last week, he chose to give one near the end because he wanted to experience the whole service because he was part of it. And so he wanted to go through the whole service before he would share with us what's been going on with him in Israel. And that was really great to catch up with Mark and hear what's going on there. As those of you who've been coming week after week, you know we've been teaching through the book of Hebrews. And that's generally our format. We pick a book of Scripture and we work through it and we teach and teach from it. And topics and themes come up that we might go off to the right or left for a while, but we seek to work through it. And we've been working through the book of Hebrews, but before we continue, we got into Hebrews 12. Before we continue from there, there's a message I have to give this week, of this day, that people who've been with Ahavat for a long time expect sometime during this season for me to address these things. And I don't normally have titles and stuff to messages, as you know, because I'm just teaching right from Scripture. But if I had to give some sort of title to today's message, I would give something like The Enigma of the Christmas Season. The Enigma of the Christmas Season. So yes, for those who've been at Ahavat for a long time, yes, this is my message to talk about this season. And know that some people have questions, and we all respond. Now, unless you've been living in a cave with no internet and no anything, you know, you can't, no outside work, for the last 2 months you've been living in a cave, then you are all aware that we're in the Christmas season. No matter what your perspective is on the season, you are aware of it. Unless you've been living in a cave, cut off all TV, everything. If you just been to drive around your neighborhood, more than likely you would realize your neighbors are doing things they don't do all the times through the year. You see various, you know, lighted things put on the house, and Christmas trees set up, lighted trees in the house, and this big kind of jolly fat guy with red suit and white beard, you see him out, and reindeer and Frosty, and at one time it used to be Power Rangers and whatever other thing you can think of, kid-wise, things are there. If you get in the mall, you realize it seemingly is more crowded than normally that it's crowded. So it's a very crowded mall, and you see all these things. So you know that you are in a different place. When you're walking through the mall, and the usual pop rock type music that's played has been replaced with this wintry mixture of songs that you hear, and then you kind of find yourself skipping to the little beat as you're talking about the wonderful winter wonderland, which we haven't seen in this area for about 7 years. We have not seen that kind of snow. We had that big snow way back. You know, we've been having a very warm season than what people are used to. So you are aware, I hope everyone in here is aware, that we are in what is called the Christmas season. And so that's where the question comes. That's where the thought comes. And if you are out in that environment, walking through the malls, at work, even work changes, even government space has greenery and green trees and decorations and all that, just everything changes. You find that one of the number one questions that you're going to, if you didn't get asked this question, I'm surprised. But most people, if you're a friendly person, maybe you walk around looking mean and, you know, maybe nobody talks to you, right? But if you're a friendly person on any level, people are going to come up and ask you, especially if they know you, they're going to ask you this question. Are you ready for Christmas? How many got that question at least once? Quite a number of people. Some people didn't get it. You must be the mean, evil people that walk around with a mean face. But people ask you that question, unless there's something about you that makes them think you're different. Like if you look like you're from You got something wrapped around your head. You look like you're from the middle of India or something. They might think, well, I'm not sure I'm going to say that to that person. Or if they think you're Muslim, maybe. Or if you have a kippah on, they think you're Jewish. And they might say, oh, you know, I'm not going to ask that person that. But in general, most people assume that if you're a good old red-blooded American, that they're going to ask you, are you ready for Christmas? After Christmas passed, like it has, the Christmas days pass, then you get another question. And it's either one or two of these questions. You get, how was your Christmas? Or did you have a good Christmas? You know, these are just natural questions. You walk into work, it's the 26th, and you walk in, and somebody say, hey, how was your Christmas? Did you have a good Christmas? And you got to go, okay. Now respond to that. And, of course, the greeting that you're going to hear all over the place is what? Merry Christmas. So why do I say it's an enigma? You know, what is an enigma? It's something that's puzzling, contradictory, difficult to explain. That's kind of what we mean. It's hard to put our finger on it sometimes. And that is the case with this season of Christmas. Christmas is a mixture, a joining together, a syncretization of scriptural truths with pagan practice and secular culture. It is a mixture of three different things that all come together. You cannot just simply say, and some of you, a lot of you are different places. I imagine we're not going to put anybody on the spot, but I'm sure if we took a survey in this community, even people who have been coming for years, we would find a variety of ways that what people do during the season. And that would be expected because we come from different family backgrounds. We still have family members depending on our own background, how we were raised, who we deal with, where we got to go, family traditions, all kind of things. I would expect that people would have to have different ways of how they would deal with the season. But sometimes, for those who have the conviction, it's pagan, or we don't celebrate Christmas, no, and almost very sternly, we don't celebrate Christmas sternly. It's pagan. Well, that's not a true answer on the pagan part. Because Christmas is not simply just pagan. You can't say that if you are an honest, intellectual person who really looks at it. You can't say that. Because it truly is a mixture of things that have been brought together into one thing and stirred in a pot. And you can look into it and you will find scriptural things. You will find pagan things. And you will find simply good old American consumerism mixed in all together in one big pot. And it's sometimes hard to separate them. Now, make no mistake about it. When people ask you, are you ready for Christmas? They're not generally asking you anything that has to do with scripture and religious things. What they're asking you is, have you bought all the gifts you have to buy on your list? Have you put up your tree and your lights? Have you taken your kids to see Santa to find out what they want? Have you mailed out all your cards? Have you cleaned the house, bought the food if you're entertaining at your house, bought the food to be able to entertain at your house? This is what they mean when they ask you, are you ready for Christmas? Don't make any mistake about it. That is what's informal. And that's whether they are a believer in Jesus or not. That is what people mean, if we're honest to them. That's what they're saying. Now, if you don't do any of those things, you're not putting up a tree and lights and all that, well, you can say, oh, yeah, of course I'm ready, because there's nothing for me to do out of the normal process of living. I just get up and I don't do any of those things, so I do not celebrate Christmas. And some of us respond that way. Some of us don't, because some of you, because of your family dynamics, there are things you do related to Christmas, right? So here's the thing. Is it really true? Is that the best answer? I don't celebrate Christmas. I don't think it's the best answer if you don't continue to talk to the person. Because some of the people who ask you the question, are you ready for Christmas? And yes, they are thinking about the tree and all that and got it already. Some of them are believers in the Lord. And if you say, I don't celebrate Christmas, sometimes the response back is, oh, you don't believe in Jesus? I thought you did. And because that's the thought that comes in. Their idea is that the reason why you're doing all this stuff has to do with Jesus, when in reality it doesn't. But they think it does. But we don't want to give an expression that we don't believe in Yeshua and his birth and all the things surrounded to it. We don't want to leave people with the idea that we don't believe that. Of course we believe that. You know, one response that can be interesting to give to people, which really also helps to stir the conversation, when they say, are you ready for Christmas? And I say, I'm ready every day. And they go, what? And I celebrate every day. Huh? Well, it's only one day a year. No, for me, it's an everyday thing. Because if it wasn't for the Messiah coming into the world, then there would be no bringing of the new covenant and the salvation and life that comes with it. So for me, every day is a day to remember the birth of Messiah coming into the world that God prophesied would happen and all the miracles that he put into place to make it happen. Angels speaking, a miraculous star, a constellation that people study for years to try to figure out the star that's never been there before, and now it's there, and it guides them and it directs and leads them to the place. And you know, angel visitations, not only to the shepherds, but also to these wonderful Jewish girls, you know, Elizabeth and Miriam, that they get this visitation from angels. Say, wow, that's a very Christian thing. No, it's a very Jewish thing. Because all throughout Torah and all throughout Tanakh, when you go into there, where do you see angels appearing? The angels came to Abraham, right? When his Sodom and Gomorrah was about to be destroyed, angels came to him. Some people had angels, dreams where they saw angels going up and down ladders, Jacob ladder, right? This is very Jewish. This is not something that came from the Gentiles. And we can go on and on through scriptures where we see a particular character in scripture called the angel of the Lord. And he's different from all the other angels because whenever the angel of the Lord shows up, he's different than the other angels because he speaks in first person like he is God. He doesn't say, God says. He says, I say to you. He refers to himself as being Lord, this special angel. The same one that appeared to Abraham, right? Three beings appeared to Abraham, right? Three angels, the scripture says. These messengers. They tell him all about what's about to happen. And he makes food for them. He does all this stuff. And they get ready to leave. And it says one of them turns and says, shall I hide from him? And this one is identified as the Lord, Adonai. And he goes back to Abraham. And he says, look, Abraham, I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. And Abraham, because he's in close relationship, he knows that Lot's there. And so he begins to negotiate. Hey, hold it, Lord, before you leave. What if you... This, and he started going down the list of how many he could find. He gets down to 10. Maybe he should have gone down to 1. He would have had it. Sodom and Gomorrah would not have been destroyed. But he only went down to 10 and said, if you find 10 righteous people, will you destroy the city? And the Lord says, I will not destroy the city if there are 10. And they could not find 10 righteous in the city. But this one that's appeared before him is not just simply an angel, but he's referred to as the Lord. So we have this special thing of us, manifestation of this angel of the Lord that goes all throughout scripture, that he appears, he speaks, he directs, and he's special, and it's very Jewish. Angels appearing is all a part. If you study the entire Jewish history, angelic beings coming and speaking and guiding and fighting for Israel is a very common thing. So we shouldn't be surprised that the scriptures that God is speaking about the Messiah coming into the world, that there should be miraculous dimensions of angelic beings coming in and guiding, directing, like he's always done before, like he did with Daniel. Daniel was praying 21 days. Daniel's praying, oh God, when are you going to restore us? We've been kicked out of the land. The temple's been destroyed. Now we're in captivity over in this pagan empire, and our names have been changed, but you said you were going to restore, and he begins to pray to get the answer, and God does what? Sends him an angel. So we shouldn't be surprised to see angels coming to bring the fulfillment of the promise of the suffering servant who will come into the world, who the scriptures refer to in a great way, calling him even Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. It's in Isaiah that it speaks about something about this person who comes in, who's going to be born around miraculous things, a virgin birth. Some people say, well, that really just means young maiden, you know, but what's miraculous of young maidens having babies? They do it all the time. What makes it as a sign? It's not a sign to say, oh, there's somebody, I saw a woman, she had a baby. Okay, that's great, Ralph. Women tend to have babies all the time. Now, that's nothing to get all boastful about or excited about that a woman's had a baby, but if you say that a woman who's never been with a man has a baby, then that's a sign, which is what Isaiah said, that a young maiden, a virgin, would bring forth. It's a miraculous sign that God has given. So I say all that because one of the things, now I've been part of Messianic Judaism for a long time. Very long time. Back to 1980. And I've watched us movement grow. I've watched where we've gone. I've watched the theology we've had to struggle with, wrestle with, things we had to get into understanding. And one of the things that as I reflect, as I'm older now, of my concern for our movement is sometimes we are knee-jerk reacting to things as opposed to really digging in Scripture and being more proactive about things. And so we go and we do studies and we see certain pagan elements of things, and sometimes we just take the whole baby bath and everything and whoosh, it's all gone. And the baby went out with it too. And so here, look at this. Here we are in a season where the majority of the world, whether Christian or not, will take note that something happened dealing with this little baby that's put aside in a feeding trough, a manger. What is this all about? This is a grand opportunity for those of you who like to evangelize. Well, any other time of the year, people don't want to hear it. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to talk religious things. How can they ignore it now when it's all in everybody's face? Everywhere you look, it's there. And so it's a grand opportunity to talk and say, hey, do you know the religious, scriptural part of this day? It's an opportunity. And sometimes in our desire to simply just be correct and right and not associate with pagan, we miss out on the opportunity that these are living people that God loves, that we need to use the opportunity to reach out to them. And we can't be so concerned about our own holiness that we get to a certain point that we're like afraid to talk to the wicked or the beings or have anything to do with it because we got to prove how holy we are. You know, Yeshua was accused of being a very wicked person because he had prostitutes around him, he had drunkards around him, he had pagans, wicked, sinful people, people with all kind of sin who just were drawn to him. Not that he tolerated in the sense of saying, yeah, you can stay that way, but he never pushed them away. He always looked at a way to bring life to them. Yeshua himself says concerning his disciples, he says, Father, he first prays that we will be one as he and the Father are one. And then he says, Thy Father, I do not pray that you will take them out of this world, but leave them in it, that we are supposed to be in this world, but not of it. We're not to embrace the things that are wicked against God, but we are not to be so removed that we're going to put up a huge wall, build a little separate community, and let the world go to hell in a handbasket because we're safe inside our little religious world. No, God sends us back into that world that's fallen. Why? Because he loves that world. And we're to go into that world and reach out to it. And we shouldn't be afraid that we might, in the process of that, our hands and feet might get a little dirty. Because it's a dirty world. So you're going to get dirt on your feet. But God has provided a way for cleansing for that. I'm not saying you go out and embrace the sin of the world. You embrace the people who need light, who need God's love. And so we need to think through our answers. It is really wrong to just simply say Christmas is pagan. It's just not true. That's a wrong statement. It's not based on truth. The reality is Christmas is a mixture of scriptural truth, pagan ideas, and secular culture. That's what modern Christmas is in the Western United States. It's not like that in every other part of the world. You get outside of the Western world, you see different expressions of this holiday and how it's done. And so we need to think it through of the reality of these things. Yet, on the other hand, we have to be discerning that everything that's being done that's associated with the Messiah is not of the Messiah. And we got to see the truth for what it is. I'm sorry, Paul and Peter did not decorate their homes with a Christmas tree. Sorry, they didn't do that. They're Jewish guys believing in the Jewish Messiah. And they didn't have the custom. Actually, in that time, no one really had the custom in the first and second century of bringing in a whole tree in the house. A lot of people understand that. That's not what it is. Now, they were into trees, maybe more like these wreaths here. In the first century among the pagans, because when the winter solstice would come, which would give you the longest night of the year, and because of their superstition of believing that the very sun in the sky, S-U-N, is a god, and they felt that he got very weak, and that's why you had a very long night, and they were very afraid of that night because spirits could be released, that they would bring greenery from the evergreen tree, which they felt was evidence that the sun, S-U-N, hadn't fully died. He was just weakened. So you could bring green things, decorate your house with all these green things, and it will chase the evil spirits out of your house. We can ask Sophia if deliverance ministry, that's one of the techniques that you use. No. If she does, she and I are going to have a one-on-one talk, and she's going to get rebuked. It doesn't work. Greenery is not going to chase evil spirits away. But the pagans believe that. And not only the pagans in Rome, which developed a feast for that, but all over paganism, down even as far as Egypt, all the way up into Scandinavia, all the way up into Germany, all these people had various traditions of believing there was something sacred about trees, and they would break off the limbs of the tree during the winter season, bring it in, and decorate the house inside because they were afraid the demon spirits were going to now take control of them, and they were holding on that the sun would come back in strength by spring, which brings you along to eventually to the spring equinox, which is another day. We'll leave that for another time to talk about. But that's where the greenery coming in and decorating your house, how your houses came from pagan superstition. The apostles didn't do that. Yeshua didn't do that. For the first couple of hundred years of what is called Christianity, even among the Gentiles who had pushed away from their Jewish roots of the faith of the apostles, who were all Jewish, all the first believers. You know, there was a time all the believers of Yeshua were all Jewish. They weren't Gentiles. In fact, they have a special meeting about what to do with the Gentiles, bringing them into the faith, because belief in Yeshua is a Jewish thing, not a Gentile thing. A lot of people don't realize that. We got lots of years where it's flipped over and flipped around, but scripturally we have to say, hey, these are all Jewish people. This is Miriam. This is Elizabeth. This is Zacharias. He's of the priests of the order of Abijah. He's all the priests of Israel, not pagan priests. This is Yeshua, the Messiah of the tribe of Judah. This is all the apostles, every last one of them Jewish. This is all the way on the day of Shavuot, Christians call Pentecost, that the spirits pulled out. These are people fulfilling the feast of Shavuot. Jewish people returning to the land. And God pulls out his Ruach, which he can pull out his Ruach on his people. We see in John and Peter going into the temple to worship. And it's there they do healings and miracles and signs and wonders. And it's a very Jewish thing. It's much later they got to figure out how to add the Gentiles into this thing. Sadly, historically, it's flipped around. And now people are thinking, you know, believing in Jesus and Yeshua is a Gentile invention. And now, you know, something Jews don't do. And it's wrong to say Jews don't believe in Jesus. First of all, because the Jews in this room who do. Second of all, when you look at the scriptures and figure, all the apostles, all the first believers for all Jews. So it's wrong to say Jews don't believe in Jesus, because they do. They didn't know him by the name Jesus. They didn't speak English, so they wouldn't know him by Yeshua. And that's what they believed. He's the Messiah, and they followed him and walked with him. As we as a Messianic movement seek to uncover our Jewish roots of the faith and understand that it's rooted in Scripture and Torah, as we uncover those things, we have to be careful that we don't become arrogant and so puffed up that we quickly judge the hearts of our brothers in the larger world of Christianity as to their motivation and purpose of why they do what they do. Yes, we know that many of the practices they have are pagan, but it doesn't mean their hearts are pagan. And we need to be very, very careful and loving as to how we help people to make that distinction between what is scriptural and what is not. We can't get to a certain point so strong about our views that we take an attitude that we can't even be thankful and joyful that there are people celebrating the birth of the Messiah. You say, well, I've done my little study, and I just don't believe that Yeshua was born on December 25th. That's okay. Most people who've done the studies don't know either. It's not written in Scripture when he was born exactly. Some say, well, I've done my study, and in my study there's some things I'd like to consider. Okay, let's consider them. Well, first of all, really, could there be shepherds dwelling out in the field in the wintertime? Well, yes and no. See, people are surprised by this answer. The general shepherds, yes, that's what they did. They brought their sheep in during the wintertime because you don't want them out there in the cold where they're more vulnerable to wolves and other things, so you bring them in. But what you don't know, and if you look at Talmud, you will find that there's a section that talks about a special order of shepherds who had sheep for the purpose of the sacrifices at the temple. And guess what? They didn't bring their sheep in. They kept them outside, even through the wintertime. So they have to say, well, were these shepherds those shepherds? We don't know. We got to be true to Scripture. We just don't know. We say, well, what about Zacharias and the order of Abijah and how you count the days? Doesn't it really come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and wouldn't that make much sense? It does to me. But I also have to allow for the fact that if you study the whole order of Abijah and the priests and how often they serve 3 times a year. Because the order of Abijah is 24, which brings you to, which a Hebrew year was month was 51. So there have been 24. Well, hold it. If that's a week, 51 weeks, that's only 24. Well, it's got to be another 24. So what did they do? They had to serve at least twice. So that's 24, 48. Well, how about the last 3 weeks? Well, the last 3 weeks were associated with the feast that God called Israel to come back in. Feast of, Shavuot and Passover. And during those times, representatives from all the various orders had to come and serve in the temple. So Zacharias could have been there 3 times out of the year. He could have been. He may not have been only one, but the order of Abijah could have been there 3 times out of a Jewish year. So those who want to push for Feast of Tabernacles, guess what? They pick a day of when he was there that the time comes out to Feast of Tabernacles. Those like our brother Dr. John Fisher, who argues for December 25th being the birthday of Messiah, will pick another day and has done the study and shows how he can come into the winter season. And then you got others who take another time of the year and they come up with the spring and all those things. And the reality is, well, what's the record? How do we know? Scriptures doesn't tell us the day exactly of his birth. There are hints, and you can go one way or the other way. The important thing is this. Messiah has come. And if it was super, super, super important that we knew the exact day, I believe the Lord would have left it there in the Scriptures. And it could be. I can't say for sure. These are all just me thinking through the years. It could be because of the time period and what pagans do with birthdays, that God was removing his people from entering into pagans' real exaltation of birthdays to a high level where they worship all their various gods through the birthdays of the god. And it could be that God, this could be, because I don't know for sure, could be that God says, well, I don't want my people getting into that and setting a day aside and exalting one day above it all, like, because I've already given them Shabbat. as the day that's set aside from all other days. So I don't know if I want to do that. Maybe God said, well, I won't go there. I'll just mention all the events around it so that people know the Messiah has come. Now, I don't agree with people who say this. Well, I don't celebrate on December 25th, and I don't think anybody should because it's pagan. And they'll point to the Iranian god Mithra, who was they felt was the god, it was his birthday, and he was the sun god, S-U-N. And they say, see, that's why. And the church picked that day in order to be pagan. Well, not actually. Historically, if you go study the church fathers and what they said about the day, that's not why they picked the day. They actually were fighting with that day and trying to figure out a way to keep their new believers from embracing this cult religion of the worshiping the sun that had become very prominent in Rome. And they were actually trying to counter the effects of this worship because the worship of this false god included all kind of very riotous-like living of getting drunk and drinking and limericks and all things. They also tied it with the Roman festival Saturnalia, which was the worshiping Saturn, the god of agriculture. And it has to, some of the practices even to this day of singing and drinking and decorating your house with green and all that comes from that. And the church was trying to figure out a way to separate. And one of the things they tried to do is establish a prayer meeting against this thing, which happened to eventually move to becoming a long-time tradition. And you still find this among very conservative churches that don't do all the other stuff. They will meet for prayer on the eve of Christmas. Why? It goes way back when they were praying as believers, we got to pray against this paganism that's trying to infiltrate. But once the paganism was dealt with through political means under Constantine, that you kind of lose the meaning of why you were having a meeting. It'd be like us having an important issue coming up. We establish a day to really intercede because we need something. And then that need gets met, and now it's 100 years later, and we're still meeting. We don't know why we're meeting anymore, but this is the day we meet and we intercede. What are we interceding for? We don't know we intercede, but this is when we intercede. Let's do it. It becomes a tradition, and we establish, and nobody knows why they're doing what they're doing anymore and lose the original purpose. The original purpose of the church meeting on December 25th was to focus the believers on the truth of the birth of Messiah and to fight against the pagan practices of Rome. Now, sadly, through political means, the very things they were against eventually were incorporated into their faith. So here we are now with things people do, good Bible-believing evangelical Christians. We'll have and other stuff and don't know why. They really don't know why. Some have tried to give new meaning. Well, this is life and Messiah's life, so we should have life. And okay, fine. To me, Romans 14 speaks about doubtful things. And I think this applies here. There are doubtful things where people can decide. For example, I'm sure. And they're only picking on them, not because they're my most favorite people in the world, everything. I do love them dearly, but they're right here. So whoever sits up front gets picked on. And I'll probably go there next. But I'm sure this loving couple celebrates their anniversary. You do? That's a pagan thing to do. Where in Scripture does it tell you to celebrate your anniversary? Where's the command that says to do that? You won't find it. But there are many people, probably most in the Western world, we take that time to remember when we became married to someone because it's such a very important part of our lives that we want to acknowledge as a memorial. Yes, we came together. We became one at that time. And we want to remember that. And I want to express my love through coming together on that day of anniversary. Some of us have syncretized days, like me. See, I was born on June 29th, and I like my birthday. And if you have a problem with that, tough. My parents were very happy when I came into the world. I got two older brothers, two older sisters who used to tease me and say, "Hey, your brother and sister's going to be really mean." And they used to tease me and tell me, "You know, you were a mistake. Mommy and Daddy didn't really want you. You're a mistake." And I always respond back, "No. Mom and Dad tried till they got what they wanted." So the rest of you were like, didn't fulfill the obligation. Yes. Be quiet, Gene. But that was my birthday, and I knew my parents were thankful that God gave me to them. And so on my birthday, I would kind of cease thing and take time to just really just go do things. Like maybe I've been working, and birthday would come. I would take off from work or school or whatever and just spend the day outside. And after I became a believer, I continued to do that. And then I met this wonderful woman in the back, Sandra. And we had to pick a day for our wedding, and we wanted certain things to be in place. We wanted certain things to happen in our nice wedding at Beth Messiah, a very Jewish wedding that we had, the chuppah and everything. And we wanted Israel's Hope there, and they had a certain schedule, and we were looking at the days. We wanted a summer wedding. We were trying to figure out the days, and the only day that was available was June 29th. And we looked at it, and because Sandra knew me well enough to go like, well, he's probably not going to go for that because his birthday means something. And I said, no, let's do it on that day. So what I did is I syncretized my June the 29th with my anniversary, which has worked out, guys, because I never forget my anniversary, ever. Shh, don't tell my wife. I never forget it. But it probably works for her because she never forgets my birthday. It's one holiday. And that's what people try to do with that. If you say, well, I don't want to celebrate because it's pagan, I got news for you. You're not going to like this. All 365 days of the year have something pagan on it, no matter what day you pick. You move Yeshua's birthday to the Feast of Tabernacles, there are pagan holidays then too. So that's a bad argument. Oh, it's a pagan day. Well, every day is a pagan day somewhere, someplace in the culture. You can find pagan practices. So that's not a good argument. Let's not let the pagans have the rule and reign over the days that God has created, that God has made. He created the universe. He put the sun and the stars and the moons in the air. Why are we giving it over to the pagans and saying, well, we're going to let them decide what we can and cannot do? Last time I checked, we can do all things in Messiah, and we can glorify Messiah in all things that we do. We just have to make sure we do not mix it with things that are against God. So, we have scriptures that are a guideline. I think we got to remember. We got to remember scriptures like 1 Corinthians 8 that tells us that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And this was talking about people who had liberty in the Corinthian community, where there was still paganism in the offering of the meats and stuff and sold at the marketplace. But some people realize, hey, it's just meat. And I'm receiving this meat that's kosher from God, and I'm not going to worry about whether or not the person who killed that animal offered it up with a foreign god or not. I'm not going to ask the question. Oh, I don't ask the question when I buy a piece of steak. I wonder who was there when this animal was killed and everything. As long as I get the blood out of it and slaughter it like we do in America, it's fine. I'm going to move forward with it. I receive it. But Paul's whole thing in Corinthians concerning things of idols, he said, we got to be careful that our freedom, our liberty, our knowledge of these things will cause somebody else to stumble. So sometimes we have to make a choice not to do certain things because it might cause somebody else to stumble, even though we have freedom and liberty. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love is always concerned about the effect that we have on our brothers and sisters and friends around us. And so we pray about the things we do and not do based on that because we're concerned about others around us. So we don't want to just have knowledge for knowledge's sake. We want to walk in love towards each other. 1 Corinthians 10:23 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Yes, you have a liberty in Messiah of how you choose to do some things. But everything that you have in liberty towards Messiah is not expedient. It's not the best choice. So you got to go for God in prayer and say, Lord, what's the right thing to do? Like some of us have family members that are very steeped in the traditions of the current Christmas season and how people look, and we still have to interact with them, and we may have to go home and be with them and be around them, you know, and you walk in there and it has the big tree and there's been all that, and if that's all you focus on every year and God didn't tell you to focus on that, you may not be expedient in how you're dealing with the things. Because it may be that there are weightier issues that God would like you to address other than whether or not they have a Christmas Santa at the door when you walk in. Maybe the fellowship of love and relationship has a greater weight of glory than to go there. Now, I'm not saying that you let that be the final answer. You really do need to pray about how to help, especially those who confess Messiah, how to enter more into the Word of God and put the emphasis on the Messiah than on the pagan things. And believe it or not, there are people who try to do that all the time. How many of you remember maybe about 10 years ago or so there was a saying, Jesus is the reason for the season? This was put out by the evangelical community. They had seen that the consumerism had gotten so out of control. They saw that the Messiah was lost in it. It was all about Santa and gifts and buying and selling and making sure you have a black Christmas. That's the real heart, a black Christmas. The song I'm singing of a white Christmas is okay for snow, but really all the people who own businesses, they're praying for a black Christmas. They want a black one. You have to look at these things. When you're in the red, what is that? Is that a good thing to be in the red? No. When you're in the black, that's a good thing. Most stores make the majority of their sales during the Christmas season. So from the moment you ate that last piece of turkey, for you, the last bite of turkey, a little bit more dressing, a little pumpkin pie. And now it's been moved up so quickly that you got to go to bed early that night so you can make it to what? Black Friday. Why is it called Black Friday? Because the merchants are hoping to be able to go into the black and sell a lot of stuff before December 25th so they can make a lot of money and make their ends meet. And that is what drives the Christmas season in America. It really has nothing to do about Yeshua at all. It has nothing to do with paganism unless you're going to, it does have to do with a foreign god. It's called the god of mammon. But that's what is really the push of it. It's all about consumerism and selling and buying lots of stuff. And you, when you are a salesperson, you use whatever you can. Go see a car salesman and you'll see how much, you know, especially guys, you know, won't you look good in that car? I mean, you know, you look really, really good. Smell that new car smell. That will look great on your. You're buying a piece of clothing for the ladies. That will look so good. That really looks beautiful. You need to have this. All that's just pushing towards your desires, your greed to have certain things. And so they'll do whatever they can to push it. And that's what drives our season. And some people are, that's where they are. But that's not should be, that's, we shouldn't be there. We have to look at the scriptures like 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the 17th verse, tells us to separate ourselves from the unclean thing. Do not touch that which is unclean. Come out from among them. There are certain things that are pagan that we do need to separate ourselves from them. In Deuteronomy 12, the last chapter, God instructs Israel that when you come into the land, do not inquire how the pagans worship their foreign gods, lest you be tempted to worship the true God with the practices of the pagans. He says, don't do it. That is a guide. But be careful in saying that you don't take it beyond to an extreme of what God's saying. For example, did you know that pagans use music in their worship of their foreign gods? So should we cut out music and worship to the true God? Well, if you want to validate scripture that says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord with every kind of instruments, yeah, fine, do it. God is the one who instructed the instruments and the music and all the things to the living God. Just because the pagans are doing it to a foreign God, God wouldn't expect us to throw that out. This is why we have to be very careful. The pagans talk about sacrifices. It might be human sacrifice, but they also use animal in their sacrifices. Does that mean we have to stop talking about the sacrifice of the animals in the Mosaic law and the sacrifice of Yeshua himself? The binding of Isaac and the stories that go with that? Of course we don't throw that out. But the pagans do it too. Yes, but they do it to a false god. That's different. What God is saying when he says, do not inquire of them, are some of their practices, like causing the children to pass through the fire where they sacrifice their babies upon the altar to appease their gods. Israel is not to do that. The cutting of themselves with blood and letting it pull out. Israel was not to do that. The tattooing of their bodies, it wasn't just for cultural things. People tattoo their bodies in pagan cultures in order to reflect a relationship with the living God. So God tells Israel, do not tattoo your body. You are to be holy and separated, set apart to me. And so those are the kind of things we have to make a clear distinction and put a separation between them and not partake of them. We want to focus people back on Yeshua. We want to be focused on Yeshua. And we don't want to be so sheepish about it that we become so paranoid that we start to know, oh, well, you know, I can't do this day or that day because it's a pagan day. Well, hold it. What about Monday? He said, what about Monday? Do you know the reason why we call it Monday? It's because it's moon's day. Because the pagans worship the moon. They thought that was his day. Well, Thursday, a lot of y'all went out to see Thor, right? I was wondering, did it open up on a Thursday? Maybe it did. I don't know. That's Thor's day. That's what Thursday was about. It was the worship of Thor. Saturday, the wonderful day that we have Shabbat, was Saturn Day. The worship of Saturn, the star in the sky, the god of agriculture. That was the day of worship. So we got to be careful of saying, well, I don't want to do anything pagan. Well, throw away your calendars. Don't use them. Yeah, all the rest of the days. Wednesday, Wooten's Day. Tuesday was, I forgot what Tuesday was. Okay, remember. Friday was, who was the other guy? I can't remember what Friday was, too. I got it written down somewhere if you really want to know. Sunday was Sunday, the worship of the sun, S-U-N. Pagans did that as well. But I hope no one in this room, when they have to go to work on Monday, are giving and tell somebody, I'm going to meet you on Monday, that you're really giving any kind of heat, any kind of credence to saying, yes, we're worshiping the moon god. No, of course you're not. Nor are most people in America, that's what they're doing. It's just we borrow words and languages. Even in Scripture, this is going to blow your mind. How many people know you shouldn't worship Baal, right? Baal or Bel, depending on the name. Baal, Bel, okay? How many of you knew that in the Hebrew language? What's the name of a husband? What is it? Yeah, it's a very similar rooted word. Isn't that interesting? That the word for a husband is a word that God says, don't worship the Baals. Don't worship the gods, the foreign gods. So we got to be careful with words. Even some of the words we use with Passover. You know, we talk about Nisan. Okay? Nisan is a word that was poured from paganism. But it's in Scripture. We know the Hebrew word was Abib. That wasn't associated with paganism. So we see this interaction of language where a word gets used by people, and we all know what you're talking about. If I said to you Saturday, you know what I'm talking about. You're talking about Shabbat. You know I'm not talking about Saturn, right, Brittany? We got that. Just making sure, you know. So anyway, we got to close this up. Thank you, Lord. We are called to be separate. And God wants us to be separate. So what is this thing about Christmas? Where did it come from? How did it get established? Well, we shared very quickly on some of those. I won't be able to go into all the details. I have pages and pages of notes on these things. Probably do better to someday put it in a book form. But the word Christmas is pulling two words together. The Greek word Christos, which we know means the Messiah. The word mass goes back to Latin, missa, which is what we know is associated with the Catholic mass today, missa, which is the word said at the end of a Catholic mass when it's done in the old order of things, you dismiss the people, and that's what the word missa means, to be dismissed. You now go. Now, people had different understanding of what that meant. Some people meant it was just a way of dismissing the people, but others looked at the root of the word and said it also means to be sent. Some took it means the people go out and proclaim the message you've heard. Others viewed it as pointing to the, and I don't want to get too much into Catholicism, but some people poured it as pointing into the Eucharist, and that's what the whole service is about. That's what a Catholic Mass is about. It's a ritual put together with certain hymns and psalms and other things said for the whole purpose of the Eucharist and everything pointing to that. And that's why the word Mass is associated with the Eucharist. And I don't want to get into the issue of transubstantiation. That's a whole other argument and debate that we go into another time. But other people saw that word, you know, being that it pointed to Yeshua in the Catholic thinking, that by saying Christ Mass, they were saying Christ Mass, meaning he dismissed or to be sent. Christ is sent. The Messiah is sent. So for a lot of people, because they didn't use the word in the first, second, and third century, they actually didn't use the word somewhere around the tenth century that the word first found showed its way through. Up until that point, they only referred to the Nativity, meaning the birth of the Messiah. And it was there that they used that word. And the reason why they put that word together is because the pagan tradition had come so much into the church that they were trying to find a way to put the emphasis back on the Messiah that they came up with the word, we don't celebrate the stuff that the pagans are doing. We celebrate Christmas, which means that the Messiah is sent. That is our focus. That's what the church was trying to do. The problem is they didn't know how to cut off the pagan elements that had come in. In fact, it became a practice of the church that when they went into new regions where there were pagan traditions, they tried to find ways to incorporate it into their faith by giving it Christian meaning. I don't recommend that. Because God said to Israel when they came in, he says that they're to tear down the idols, like in Exodus 34, verse 11 to 16, cut down, destroy, pull down every idol, every statue, everything that's wicked. Have nothing to do with it. It should have been obliterated. It shouldn't have had anything to do with it. It shouldn't have survived. But because it was incorporated into the community and people try to give it new meaning, it survives to this day. And I think there's a separation that has to take place. A few other things, and then we'll move on to praise and worship. You're probably ready for that now. Especially those of you who say, man, I just took down my tree. I don't know. Oh, boy. You know, the early church fathers didn't know when Jesus was born. They had different opinions. Some of them were against the idea of planting a day. Origen was one of the guys. He refused. He says, no, the pagans celebrate that. We don't want anything to do with it. Later church fathers came along and said, well, yeah, but we got to have something. And so they speculated. Some said December, some said spring, some said fall. Some even argued the Feast of Tabernacles as early as the second century. So it's not a new thing that the Messianic Jews came up with. Most Messianic Jews do put an emphasis that Yeshua was born during the Feast of Tabernacles, but not all. Most do. That has been the thrust of our movement, that we've moved in that direction. And we have some scriptural grounds for that. Now, Dr. Fisher has grounds the other way. But majority of the Messianic movement see it as the Feast of Tabernacles, and I won't get into all the reasons why we would believe that, but there's grounds for believing that. My thing is simply this. Get before the Lord and really ask him, how can I glorify the Messiah in what I do? How can I be a witness of his light? Do I just simply ignore this season when my brothers in Messiah, 90% of them all make this the big day of the year? Even some of them will tell you, yes, we know he wasn't born on the 25th, but this is the time that we remember that. Should we say, we're just going to ignore them? Or is this an opportunity to say, hey, let's get in there with you. See, I celebrate his birth every day. That's my heart. But that's okay if somebody wants to pick another day. That's Romans 14. Those are the doubtful things. We don't have any scriptural commandment evidence concerning that. But I'm not going to condemn a brother who says, look, I just want a day to remember the Messiah's birth. Well, praise God. What day do you do? Well, I'm doing it in the spring. Well, that's interesting. Well, praise God. I'm not going to spend hours fighting with you and condemning you over that. The issue is, do you know the Messiah? And do you know that there was power and majesty around his birth? That's the thing we want to emphasize. The Roman church did fix the day. Around 336 AD, they decided this is the day. And they forced it on the rest of the body of Messiah. We have liberty now. We don't have to give in to that. What about some of the things? Or the fun things that I want to talk about a little bit that catches people off guard. Most of the people in the congregation have heard these questions, so I can't trick them anymore. So don't you answer if you know the answer. I have questions like this. What color was the donkey that Mary rode into to Bethlehem? Gray. What color was the donkey that he rode in? Who says she rode on a donkey? The scriptures doesn't say what she rode on. Yes, Yeshua used a donkey coming into Jerusalem for his entry, but the scriptures doesn't tell us what they rode on. It could have been a camel. Camel was a very popular thing that people used to get around. Why do we have that? Because some artist drew a picture like that and it's stuck through the years and it gets ingrained in our head and we get our theology from the pictures as opposed to really looking at the Word of God. Is it wrong to say she rode on a donkey? It's not wrong or right. She rode on something probably. Or maybe they just walked. I doubt if she was pregnant to walk, but, you know, let's see. Don't you think it was unfair for Joseph to do some bad planning for Mary for them to come into that town at the time of her delivery? I mean, he knew she was pregnant. Why would he wait to the last minute to come into the town? Because most of the movies, right, you've seen the movies. We've all watched the movies, right? You know, he comes rolling. She's way out here. They come rolling in. She's about to have a baby. They're knocking on all the doors. Let us in, and everything. How many of you know that that's unscriptural? It really is. Let me see if I can find it for you. In Luke, the second chapter, verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee because of the decree from Caesar Augustus that he had to go back to his hometown to register. And so he went out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. While they were there, they were already there, and she says, cooling, chilling out, and the days came. She did not show up on the night of, I'm about to have a baby, let me in. It makes great movie. Gives a little bit more suspense. See Sophia running out to deliver the baby. Great suspense, anguish on her face. Everybody, come on, Sandra, hold this, time this. Come on, get everybody together. Judah, go wash this. Guys, go clean your head. Everybody's running. Much more suspense than having Mary chilling at home, eating falafel, enjoying herself and fig leaves. And it's time. Okay. I'm sorry I burst your bubble. Here's another one I love. What was the name of the inn or hotel that they stayed in? Holiday Inn. Hilton knows. They've been around for a long time. You can find a Holiday Inn anywhere. I mean, he's got a point there. It is a holiday and it's an inn. So a Holiday Inn. Well, that's another misunderstanding. I love it. In Luke, second chapter, verse 7, first of all, they already were there, right? Hanging out. And so it says, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That's what most translations say, is the inn. But interesting enough, the Greek word is also used somewhere else. Same exact word. As we know, we're looking at English translation, and they do the best they can when they do the translation and how we understand. That word inn can mean a room, a place, a meeting place, a greeting place. But if you turn over to Luke, the 22nd chapter, let's see here. Verse 10, and he said to him, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover? This word guest room is the same exact Greek word that's used in Luke 2. This was a chamber, a room set aside in the houses of ancient days where you have a guest room where when people came up, it was usually up higher in places that you found people came, you would put your guests into that room. So really the translation should say there was no place in the guest room, which would make sense because everybody was traveling home. And so all family members, not only Joseph, but had to come back to get registered. So it was probably packed out. It also gives support to the idea that it could be Sukkot as well, because it would be packed out for that too because of all the people coming back for the Feast of Tabernacles as well. But it wasn't a separate inn. There is a different word. The story that talks about the Good Samaritan, where he puts him up in the inn, it doesn't use that word. It uses a different Greek word, which literally means an inn, a hotel, a place for business that you can put in. That's not what was done here. It was not knocking on every door. Is there any room here at the Holiday Inn? Sorry, we booked. You should have gotten Joseph. Didn't you supposed to get the reservations ahead of time? You know, how many times I told you to reserve on Travel Velocity and make sure you had it. No, that's not what was going on. He was already there in his family house. But it was packed with people. And they didn't have a place. And they had to find another place. So we know they said she laid him in a manger. What's this manger? Feeding trough. It's a thing set aside for where you feed the animals. However, where was this feeding trough? People have different opinions. Some take a very strong view that it had to be a cave. There were some church fathers who believe that. But we can't say that for absolutely sure because in the Bethlehem, they did both things. Some houses, they built the house over the entrance of a cave and they kept the animals in a cave. But the more common practice, because not everybody, you know, it's not like there was caves everywhere that everybody could have. So you did what? We don't do this today because we're not allowed to keep animals except for a dog or cat. But we can't keep farm animals in our houses mostly. What they did is that your first floor was usually a dirt floor. And during the cold season, you would bring your animals inside. You lived up above. That's where the family quarters were. So what we would think of a stable, something being off at a distance, was in the house underneath. And if you could afford to have a cave built in, you could build your house over the entrance of the cave, and you use the cave as a place to take your animals and put them. So it could be either one, but neither of us can conclusively say what it was because the scriptures doesn't tell us. All it does tell us that wherever it was a feeding trough that Yeshua had to be laid in after he was born and delivered and put there because the house was packed with people. And they needed space, and that's where they put him. Plus, they did it because it was a sign that God used for people to be able to find this new child that's coming to the world. Some other little funny things. These are just fun things I like to throw out people, make them think about it. What order were the wise men laid out before the manger? What order? It was, you know, how many were there? How many wise men? Three? Who said three? Let me see all the people said three. Gus says three. Gus says it's three. Guess what? The scripture doesn't tell us how many there were. That's from church tradition that says it's three. And on top of that, they never made it to the manger area. By the time they got to him, if you read in Matthew, that they not only did not see the baby, they saw a young child, a different Greek word it's used. And so when they got there, he had already grown up some. And when they brought their gifts, they were not bringing them to a baby. They were bringing to a young child in the house. But, you know, people say, well, oh, wow, I didn't know that. Well, okay. But we don't have to be all bent out of shape about it. Somebody says, well, nativity scenes are not scriptural. It's wrong. It's wicked. It's evil. Well, don't tell that to my wife because she happens to like nativity scenes because years ago, see, we have to be real with you guys. Now, we don't do trees or Santa and all that stuff. We never have. As after we were married and brought up, we just didn't raise our kids that way. They didn't do that. They keep all the Jewish feasts. This is the way they've lived their lives. But I'm going to tell you, I remember the year that we came home one day, and everybody on our street, the house was so festive, and our house was just dark. This dark house on the corner. I'm like, oh, yeah, people of light, and we're dark. really bother us. And so one of the things that we thought about, so, you know, it's really sad because we saw how the commercialism was encroaching upon the season, that it became part of, we didn't do it this year, but in the past we used to just drive around to count how many people out there were bold enough to put up a manger scene instead of Santa and trees and all that. And we go, oh, there's one, there's one. My wife likes them, not because she doesn't know that the wise men weren't there at the manger scene. It's just we don't have enough room to be able to build a scene that reflects it all. We would have to get two houses, maybe one that's 2 years old or anything. But it's a reminder that the Messiah has been born. And I really do, when I'm driving at night home and I go through a neighborhood and I'm like, there's Santa, there's Frosty, there's this, that. And then suddenly there's a manger scene. I go like, I stop. Like, wow, somebody's trying to focus on the coming of the Messiah. Are they real believers? I start thinking then, are they really believers? You know, and I have to give them credit that, wow, they haven't given over to just the consumerism, but they really are trying to say something. And so there's a way to do that. And really, the history of the nativity scene is going to amaze you. The early church didn't do it. They didn't have time for that. They were too busy living down in the sewers of the catacombs of Rome. It was kind of hard to do some of these things. But it was St. Francis of Assisi who was upset with the pagan influence that had come into the Christian Christmas season, that he wanted to focus people back on the birth of the Messiah, that he put together, he was the first one to do it, he put together what we would call today a living nativity. He grabbed some of his extra monks and everybody, and they set up a living, and I guess you're going to love this, in a cave that was near the place where they are, and people would come all around, and then they would preach the gospel to them as people would come to see them. And they would tell them, it's not about the trees and the greenery and all that. The Messiah's been born. And he would preach, and he would win people to the real meaning of Yeshua and who he is. Isn't that something? That's where that comes from. He was the one that did it. It was a believer taking some liberty of trying to find a way to deal with the season, the culture around him, to preach the message. So I was thinking, we should get a big sign that says, Yeshua is Lord and the Messiah. And we just put it up. We'll put it up over somebody's house. Who's going to volunteer? It's a big sign with the Rogers to build us. Sandra said, yeah. There you go. Okay. Amen. Maybe. The only thing I'm saying with that, look, you got to follow your heart. You got to seek the Lord. I can give you all the truths. It's a whole lot involved with this, really. And a lot of it, I hate to say it, is pagan and is mixed. Like even Santa Claus. Somebody asked me, do you believe in Santa? I said, well, if you mean does he exist? Yeah. Not today anymore, but he did. Maybe in his spirit and soul he exists. You're like, what? You believe in Santa? Yeah. How can you say that? I like to play with people sometimes, as you know, to make them think. And I say, well, the truth of the matter is, there was a guy. So the word Santa Claus, we say in English, actually goes back to the Dutch. Sinterklaas, Nicholas, Nicholas. That's where you went from Dutch to English, you get Santa Claus. But really, Sinter Nicholas, which is, Sinter is the word for saint in Dutch. Nicholas is Nicholas. And there was a guy in the third century, second or third century, by the name of, who eventually was called by the Catholic Church to be Saint Nicholas. His name was Nicholas. He was a bishop in the church who was raised as an orphan. But his parents died while he was young, and they left him an inheritance. When he came of age, he used his inheritance to take care of the poor, especially people who were down and out, and especially children. This is the real truth of who this guy was. He was from a place called Mara, and he was a believer, a Christian, who loved children and loved to help people who were poor. He just felt he was supposed to do it, as the scripture says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. He would try to do it in secret. He was known, tradition has, that one of the things he did is that he provided dowry for this man who had three daughters. Three, Samaria. One, two, there's a third one right here somewhere. Oh, he adopted her. Three daughters. He had three. Where's Lemuel? Three daughters, Lemuel. And this man did not have the money to pay for the dowry. Because in those days, the father was expected to give this huge dowry, or you couldn't get married. And the story goes that because of that, they may have been thrown into the streets of in those days into prostitution because they have no one to take care of them, and that he took his money and he provided for all of them so that they could have a marriage and be taken care of and not put out on the street. This is the tradition that went around him, and there were lots of stories like that. I was telling Jay recently that he was also known as the, I don't know how he got there, but the patron saint, this is Catholicism, of seafarers. That's very interesting. And so they took hold of him too. Now, what happened with him? Well, he was tormented for the faith, beaten, persecuted, whipped for his believing in the Messiah. He was actually at one of the councils, the Council of Nicaea. He was there to vote. And he died a martyr's death for the Messiah. And others started to add stories. And as they encountered other pagan cultures that had some figure in the season, they began to take those things and mix it in with him and create what we now know as Santa, which I've challenged people to read the book Battle for Christmas by Nissenbaum, an eye-opener. And so all these things, you have to see a mixture. My challenge for us as believers is to get to the truth of the matter, bring that up to the surface, and then ask God, how do we preach the truth in the midst of all this confusion, all of these things that are not true, that take people's eyes away from the Messiah? That's our challenge. That's what we need to do. And so, not as exciting maybe in past years of yes, no, maybe so, but it is a season that we have to reckon with. And I think we need to pray and ask God how to give us opportunity to take advantage of it, to proclaim the Messiah. As the worship team is returning back, on a fun note, just a fun note, team go back, worship team. Some people say, well, we don't celebrate.